Next is Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 6. Hear God's holy and infallible word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we turn to the opening verses of chapter 4, there is a transition that's taking place in Paul's letter. This is, of course, a personal letter from the apostle who himself in prison writes to his friends at Ephesus. The first several chapters have been laced through and through with doctrinal theology of the highest caliber, beautiful doctrine that explains carefully the grace of God and the salvation of God. And now he turns, on the basis of everything that he has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, to make some specific application. It would be a mistake to think that he's leaving theology behind, however. Rather, the theology that we saw in chapters 1 through 3 should be seen as interwoven with the commands that follow. That theology, that foundation, is indispensable to the understanding of what Paul is going to begin to say now here in chapter 4. In fact, in order to understand any New Testament epistle or any New Testament writing, you must understand the fundamental concept that the indicative precedes the imperative. Wow, what was that? The indicative, that, in other words, is what God has done. It indicates the indicative mood. It indicates the fact of salvation. When you understand what God has done, then and only then can you move on to the imperative or the command. An imperative is a command. And that's through Scripture everywhere. Let me refresh your memory to what we just did earlier when we read from Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, where we read the law of God, there is a transition from the indicative, what God has done, to the imperative. We often think of it as just the Ten Commandments. But those Ten Commandments rest on what God has done. What has God done? Well, remember that Exodus 20 begins with that statement that says, I am the Lord your God. And what has God done? Who has delivered you out of the house of bondage and out of the land of slavery. Based on what God has done, that which he has accomplished in his mighty deliverance, he then goes on to say, you shall have the command, the imperative, no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20 would make no sense if you just began with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It stands on the foundation of what God has done. And then the Ten Commandments make sense based on what God has done in his marvelous salvation. Paul says nothing different. The marvelous salvation has been described thoroughly in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We read in chapter 1 of God's plan of salvation. We read in chapter 2 of God's bringing that about through Jesus Christ, salvation by grace, through faith, the great fundamental truth that there is now a family of God who is brought together by the grace of the gospel. What God has done, he's accomplished this. And then Paul in chapter 3 has gone on to say this is the mystery unfolded now, fully revealed, that the church is the body of Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile alike, God has accomplished this. It is his great gospel on the basis of which he then goes on to say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Our text. Do you see the connection? If you don't, it's critical that you do. If you don't, you won't understand what Paul is going on to say. But let's move now. Paul has moved from the indicative, what God has done in Christ. He's now coming to the imperative, the commands, what we ought to do based on what God has done. And the first item that Paul underscores in this agenda, based on what God has done and what God expects us to do, is that God calls us to live a worthy life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if you understand the doctrine, the life will go together with it. They match. I always say doctrine and life go together like peanut butter and jelly. I've been teaching my little granddaughter about peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. She thinks they're great for breakfast. So does Grandpa. You know, they're a great thing. And a peanut butter sandwich is fine, but if it doesn't have jelly, it's just not a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. They go together, we know that. And well, doctrine and life go together, but do we know that? That's what Paul tells us. The central object of salvation is to restore us to the place where God has brought us into his family. And with that, he has brought a unity to us that has been disrupted by the fall into sin. That unity is now restored, and we are now living in a life of fellowship with God. The doctrine is that God has saved us. The application of it, the life of that doctrine, is that that fellowship is ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to tell us, keep that unity. He goes to, as we read it in these verses, he says in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the first evidences of walking worthy of the gospel is that we maintain the unity of the church. The unity of the church is the first requirement that he sets down as evidence of that life that is worthy of the gospel, as evidence that God is indeed at work in our lives. It comes from our calling. It rests on the foundation of God's work. And failure to maintain unity is unworthy of the gospel. It denies the gospel and the profession of that gospel in our life. But that unity requires a certain discipline. And he lays out that discipline in these words when he says, maintain the unity, keep the unity, spare no effort, preserve and guard that unity. He uses a word that underscores and that emphasizes that a zealous effort with diligence needs to be exerted. In other words, he's saying this is urgent. And if we show great concern for the unity of the church, then we are living worthy of the gospel. And to maintain unity, you must demonstrate unity, remembering that it is the church of Jesus Christ. It is not just our church. It is not just the church that is a part of our denomination, but we have a responsibility to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his body, and each person in the church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit that has come through Christ Jesus the Lord. Remember, it's simply this: we're members of one family. Paul tells us in another place, we are all baptized into by one Spirit into one body. That baptism that's spoken of there is that uniting into the church by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that unites us to the body of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about water baptism, but the ministry through which the Holy Spirit takes us out of darkness into the light of the gospel and brings us into the family of God. And if we're brought into the family of God, you are important to God, and you're important to one another. Every one of you is important to the whole body. Your part of the body is important to the whole of the body of Jesus Christ. There are many who seem to think, oh, I'm not so important, maybe because of age, maybe because I don't have a great wealth that others may have through which they are able to give, or I don't have great talents. I couldn't possibly get up and play a great something on the piano or lead a congregation and do something. And so people thinking that way begin to shy away, not realizing that wherever they are in the body of Christ, they have been placed there by the Holy Spirit, and their place, your inclusion into the body of Christ is just as important as anyone else's, or God wouldn't have put you there. And Paul is going later on in the fourth chapter and onwards into the fifth and sixth, he's going to describe how that takes place, how that ministry that you have as a member of the body of Christ plays out. But here he talks about it in terms of unity. Your part in the body is important, and if you're not exercising your gifts, if you're not exercising your place in the body of Christ, well, you're disrupting the unity of the body. And you're saying that God hasn't done a good job in placing you or in putting you into the place that you are in the body of Christ. You see, God has sovereignly given you the gifts of grace. We're going to see that in the latter part of chapter 4. God has sovereignly placed you in the body of Christ. All Paul is saying here is maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to underscore, and even if it's, you know, take a pen and underline that word in your Bible. It says maintain the unity. It didn't tell you to produce it. Did you see that? Maintain the unity. You are not the producer of the unity. The one that produces the unity is the one that has called us. That's God. The one who is called to maintain it is you, the caretaker. We maintain unity. And how do we do that? Well, he's going to set it out for us in the words that follow in our text, as he tells us what that unity will look like. Where the Spirit reigns and rules in our hearts, there is going to be a unity. Where the Spirit reigns and rules in our lives, there is going to be an exercise through us of maintenance of the unity of the body. Just this week, I got a letter in the mail from the automobile company saying there's a recall on one of my automobiles. So I have to call, make an appointment. They're going to have to order the part. I'm going to have to bring it in, and they're going to have to fix it. Well, thankfully, I don't have to make the part. Thankfully, all I have to do, and it's free for me because it's under warranty, I just bring the car in, and what are they going to do? They're going to maintain it, fix it. They're going to make it so that it will run correctly. That's what we are called to do, maintain it. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do that, first of all, motivated by the theological truth that there's a unity in the body of Christ. We didn't come up with this in a committee. You know, a committee didn't sit together and say, what do you think the church should be? What do you think Trinity Presbyterian Church should be? Well, I think we should be, and I think we should be, and then pretty soon you have 15 or 20 I thinks, and then all of a sudden they set it down on a piece of paper, and one gets a little more of his way than the other one gets a little more of his way, and they craft out a unity statement. We don't need a unity statement. We have a unity. That unity has been given us in the Spirit by Christ himself. We are simply called to be caretakers and maintain that unity. Now, how do you do that? Well, the first thing I think is the unity that we are to exhibit and maintain is fundamentally a unity that is characterized by humility. That's one of the words he uses in verse 2. When he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he describes that unified, worthy walk, and he says, with all humility. And then he goes on and says, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Now, humility is a familiar biblical word. But I would remind you that Paul took this virtue of humility from the Greeks, and he raised it above the level that the Greeks considered it to be, which was an attribute of servility, slavishness, groveling, and weakness. If the Greeks and the philosophers among the Greek-speaking people were to talk about humility, it would be something that they would laugh at. It would be the object of derision. But Paul takes this humility, and he suggests that to be humble, to have humility, is a Christian virtue. The Christian is to be humble, an unassuming modesty, a willingness in humility to waive one's rights, a desire to seek a common good without being concerned for personal reputation. Paul writes about it in another way in Philippians. Think of others before you think of yourself. Now, that's not built in. Our fallen and sinful nature is selfish. Our fallen and sinful nature is, as this generation and every generation since Adam and Eve has said, me first. And in contrast to that, Paul has written here, and he writes in Philippians 2, think of others more highly than you think of yourself. Not me first, but how can I serve others? The supreme example of that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not think of himself. In fact, Paul uses him as that worthy example to emulate in Philippians 2, where he says Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. But he took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, and in that humanity that he assumed, he died on a cross for you. Now that's humility, and he says, be like Jesus. I always like to think about things that may resonate with us when we think of the humility in the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully human, but he was fully God. But in his humanity, Jesus was humble. Would Jesus have complained when he was asked to do his chores as a child? Yes or no? No. Okay, you can shake your head no, because no, he wouldn't. When I have children present, I always like to remind them he wouldn't have complained if he was asked for the third time to take out the garbage. Jesus was fully obedient. He humbled himself in that obedience. Jesus was fully obedient to his heavenly Father. He was fully obedient to his parents. He endured that, and he became humble. He was waiving his rights. One of the examples of that, you remember, is that when there was an incident in his earthly ministry where it was said he could have called a legion of angels, he did not. And he could have called them, and if he called them, they would have come. But he waived that right because he was humbling himself to do the will of his Father. Being willing to waive our rights is not easy to do. Our pride is easily wounded by what we consider thoughtless or unfair conduct by others. We become offended by what someone else has done, and we then generate some unkind thoughts. We are not humbled, and being willing to waive our rights, able to let those things pass. Paul writes here, in humility, walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Then he says, in meekness. Now, the word meekness often brings to us perhaps a mental image or a definition in our minds of weakness, but I would remind you that in Scripture, meekness is not weakness. It is the disposition of a gentleness that was characterized by the very Son of God himself. I don't think anyone would consider that Jesus in his earthly life and ministry was weak. but he certainly was meek. And like Moses, who was called the meekest man of all, he did not demonstrate weakness or spinelessness or timidity, but he demonstrated a quiet and a gentle spirit that was strength under control. He was willing to suffer a wrong and master of himself so that he did not retaliate against others. Jesus was the master of gentleness. And rather than retaliating, he forgave so that he might be able to serve others. Meekness is unresisting, uncomplaining, a disposition of mind that enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and the injuries of others. Things are done, things are said, but we need to be able to have that meek spirit that allows those things to go without a response of sinful, heart-filled hatred in our lives. Meekness, Paul says then, patience, life together in the church, this unity that he's describing with a whole series of descriptions, humility, then meekness, is now added to when he says with patience. Literally, the word for patience here is long-tempered. We know what it means to be short-tempered. I do. I know you do as well, but I'll just say that I know it. But this word means to be long-tempered. That's holding yourself in control for a long, long time and not giving away to passion. That's not like the person who likes to look at that passage where Jesus says to Peter, you're to forgive 70 times 7, and the person sits there and goes, 70 times 7, so 491, boom. You know, he's going to do what Jesus said 490 times and forgive, but what's going on? He's boiling. But he's got a lid on the kettle. You know, he's boiling. That's not what this attribute is like. This patience of being long-tempered is not giving away to passion. You may be confronted by a person who irritates you by his conduct, what he says, what he does. Don't give way to the desire to demolish him, to speak about him, to humiliate him, to destroy him. To be long-tempered is to be patient and kind. Patience is to mirror the attribute of God's love to us and the patience that God has had with us. Have you ever thought that God must be very patient? When you look at yourself, okay, go ahead and look at me. God has been very patient, yes. But God has been very patient with you, hasn't he? He bears with you. And we oppose him. He bears with us. We sin against him. He bears with us. He is patient. And this passage says, bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another is to put up with them. And you don't do that any other way but in love. Love, the lubricant by which the mechanism of being able to put up with one another, to bear with one another, to be long-suffering with one another, to be patient with one another, is able to carry out this walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're going to see that love is a recurring theme in Ephesians, bearing with one another in love. Because love, as Scripture says, suffers long. God was long-suffering with you, otherwise you would not be a Christian. Your calling as a Christian is to not cease to love God and to love your neighbor and to love your friend. To love the one even closest to you, even in spite of their faults. The faults that irritate you the most. It's only going to be love that enables you to look beyond that and to live in harmony or in unity with them. You are called to the positive attitude of love. Paul himself exemplified this long-suffering attitude. He was long-suffering with those who meant him harm and ill. Read Philippians, the first chapter. There were some, he said, who preached Christ out of envy, seeking to add to his problems during his imprisonment in Rome. But he says, in spite of the fact that they do that, Christ is preached. He says, because he loved them, and they were harming him, because he loved them, he rejoiced that the gospel was going forth, and he let it go. He was long-suffering with them and rejoiced that they were preaching the gospel of Jesus. Love is the oil that lubricates your relationships. No wonder Paul says in Colossians 3:14, over all of these virtues, where he lists virtues similar to what we have seen here, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You can't be humble without love. You can't be meek without love. You can't be long-suffering without love. You can't bear with someone without love. Fully accepting people in their uniqueness, allowing the unity of the body of Jesus Christ to be exhibited, including the weaknesses that people have, the faults that are going to be there, allowing them their worth and space, only comes when we love as we are called to love in Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying in this passage? I think you can sum it up in these words: behave as a Christian should behave. That's what he means when he says live worthy of the gospel. To live worthy of the gospel, you should seek to live out your Christian life with humility, meekness, patience, and long-suffering, laced with love, demonstrating you're a new person in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul will say in another place, is really living in the Spirit, living worthy of the gospel, living as a Christian should live. Beloved, if you've called yourself a Christian, you've professed that you believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done that before the church, as many of us have done, and we've answered those specific questions when we have made that public profession of faith. You remember that moment, that time in your life, and you publicly declared that you would live for the Lord Jesus Christ. A part of that profession is this, and I would leave you with these thoughts. You promised at that time that you would live as a Christian should live. And what did that mean? Well, those familiar words that come to us from our sacramental forms, I think, say it well. You desire to put to death your old nature, forsake the world, and lead a godly life. Those three things are how you live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Are you living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen.